We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, verse by verse. The title of the message this morning, and really the title of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the title of the message this morning is The Blessed Life According to Jesus, Part 1. Now, I want to remind you from last week, we did a bit of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you see these postcards and these invite cards that we have, and they have the skyline of the city of Raleigh on them. And that is to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is about how are we to be disciples of Jesus Christ? How are we to live out the kingdom of God in a fallen world that we live in? How are we to do that? And the Sermon on the Mount is saying, this is how we're to do that. This is the lifestyle of a disciple of the kingdom of God. And so the first section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 are the Beatitudes. And you've probably heard of them before. And the word Beatitudes is Latin and it means blessing. And so the reason for that is, you know, as you'll see, each and every one of the Beatitudes, it starts with the word blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus says this 8 times. There are 8 Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we have the 8 Beatitudes. And this morning we're looking at the first 3 of these 8 blessings, of these 8 Beatitudes. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want to tell you that this morning, the first 3 characteristics, I mean, we could just say we're going 1, 2, 3. We're looking at 3 characteristics of the blessed life according to Jesus. But there's a unifying theme to these first 3. And I want to tell you what that is. The unifying theme to these first 3 are the word reality. These 3 Beatitudes, these 3 things that Jesus is going to bring to our attention in the first words of His Sermon on the Mount, they share this common theme of the fact that they force us, they challenge us to embrace reality about ourselves before God. That's what they do. To embrace reality about ourselves before God. And in fact, that's really my goal this morning at the end of the message. I hope that you will feel encouraged and challenged to embrace reality about yourself before God. I really feel that's where we're going with this. And, you know, you think about reality. And, you know, I really think we kind of have a love-hate relationship with reality. We really do. I mean, if you think about reality TV, there's kind of this sense of like, you know, because TV is not reality, right? TV is not reality, okay? We all know that TV is not reality. But we love reality TV. It's really ironic. It's like we know TV is not reality. It's not our reality. And we kind of get away from our reality by watching reality TV. It's just this weird, really weird love-hate relationship that we have with reality. In fact, reality TV since 2000 is an unbelievably popular. There are 2 television stations devoted entirely to reality TV. And, you know, you'll think of some of these shows. Some of you maybe are really into them. Survivor, American Idol, America's Next Top Model. That's my personal favorite. Just kidding. Apprentice, Fear Factor, Big Brother, Amazing Race, Dancing with the Stars, Real World, Road Rules. Those are kind of old school reality TV. Some of us have seen it. Wife Swap, The Simple Life. I like that one a lot, too. Just kidding. Laguna Beach. Again, I said 2 TV channels devoted entirely to this. And in many on many TV stations, reality TV shows are making way more money than the shows that they put a lot of time and energy into creating and setting the stage and everything. And it's just so funny. We have this weird relationship with reality. I would say not only do we watch reality, and it's not our reality, but we love to watch it. We also love to talk about reality. We kind of, it's interesting. I mean, we're kind of a young church, and I think it's even more contagious in a young church, but we just, like, it's like our big idol. It's our big core value. Like, we're going to be real. We're going to be authentic. We're all about reality. You know, I bet you even thought about that this morning as you got dressed. You probably went into the mirror, and most of us probably didn't actually only ask the question, do I look nice? But you asked the question, do I look unique this morning? Do I look like myself? Am I being real? Am I being authentic? And it's like this really cool thing to be real and to kind of embrace reality. But honestly, I said embrace reality, but honestly, we watch reality. We talk a lot about reality, but we really don't embrace reality all that well. We have this love-hate relationship with reality. And I can admit that I am that way. And, you know, it's interesting, a funny story for me recently is I joined this new health club and I went up there and I was kind of got the tour of the place. And I think I had just had like 5 breakfast appointments that morning. So I kind of walked in there, you know, kind of like tired. I was kind of out of breath just from walking from the door to the guy's desk who gave me the tour of the place. And we were talking and he was like, you know, so Before we go around the gym, let me just kind of get your goals for joining our health club. And I was like, sure, yeah, man, it's to stay in shape. It's as simple as that. That's what I want to do. And he was writing down like this, and he looks up at me and he goes, there's this long, awkward pause. I was like, to get in shape. Is that better? He was like, thank you. And it was just hilarious. But it was like, to me, I've totally lost touch with the reality that I need to get in shape, not stay in shape. But in my mind, I just haven't embraced the reality. And it's so often like that in our lives. And we watch reality, we talk about reality, but we don't embrace reality. And again, like I said this morning, our goal is to embrace reality about myself before God. Really, in the way we think, and that's really point one, to recognize something, to recognize reality. In the way we feel, that's point two this morning, to feel reality. And in the way that we are, who we are, and our actions. And that's point three, to be reality. And we'll work through those points in a moment. But let me just read our passage to you. I'm actually going to start back in verse one. Let me read the passage to you. You can follow along in your own copy of God's Word. But I want to read it to you, and then I want to just start our time off in prayer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. The very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lord, we come before you this morning. We come before your word this morning. We just ask that we would see what the blessed life is. That you would part the clouds that are created by our tiredness, that are created by our culture, that are created by our sin, and that you would shine your word and your truth into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives this morning. We need a fresh encounter. We need to hear from you. We need to embrace reality. That's our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. To embrace reality about myself before God. Point one, recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. And you say, I mean, it's like right out the gate. The first point, the first reality, it's like really not encouraging. And you're like, Matt, why are you sharing that with us? And I say back to you, why do you watch reality TV? It's like, we love reality. We like to watch it. We like to talk about it. But embracing it is so hard. But this is reality. This is what God's Word says. Recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. So in other words, when you look into the mirror and you go, apart from Christ, who is this that I'm looking at in the mirror? The biblical answer to that question is, this is a spiritually, and really more than spiritually, but for the purposes of this morning, a spiritually bankrupt person. I bring nothing to the table. Christ totally saves me. The poor in spirit. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. The definition is those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. That's who the poor in spirit are. It's an interesting word, actually, the word poor. Luke, in chapter 6, gives sort of a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we can kind of go there for some parallels. And it's interesting, Luke, all he says is, blessed are the poor. It's kind of interesting. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which kind of you can feel the difference in that meaning. And you wonder why. Why does Luke only say, blessed are the poor? Do you know? Well, it's interesting. In that culture, and really the same today, the poor, it's almost synonymous. It's almost synonymous. You see, in Luke chapter 6, Luke just says, blessed are the poor. And the reason for that is poverty. Let me say this. There's a connection between poverty and the poor in spirit. And Luke knows that, which is why he can just say, blessed are the poor. Because they're almost synonymous. Not always, though. Poverty does not equal a Christian, but there's a big connection. And you say, why? Well, the poor are close friends with being powerless. How many of you have stood in line for food stamps this week? None of you, probably. That's a feeling of powerlessness. I'm not going to get anything unless someone totally helps me out.
Poverty is close friends to powerlessness, close friends with shame, close friends with hunger, close friends with cold, close friends with deprivation, close with humility. Not always, but often. See, the poor, the circumstances of their life, I don't want to say that it's a blessing, but in some ways, spiritually, it can be a blessing because the poor, those who are truly poor, they feel the fact that they have a great need. They need help.
And oftentimes the rich, people who have money, most people in our country and in our city, and certainly most people here this morning, they don't feel it. They're lulled to sleep by their possessions. And this is why Jesus was big on talking about, you know, he meets with the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler says, hey, I can't go that far with you. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, hey, it's impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven for the rich. And they're like, wow, this is a hard saying. See, there's a real sense, there's a real connection of being poor and being poor in spirit.
It's not a perfect equal sign, but there's a connection. Now,
the reason I say that is because the poor in spirit are those who realize, those who look in the mirror and they recognize, I'm spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. I have nothing. I am in line for food stamps. I am holding out my cup at the intersection, asking, crying, desperately asking for help. That's me. That's me apart from Christ.
Well, what does the world say about us apart from Christ? We're talking about reality this morning, embracing reality. And so first I want to show you the non-reality, and it's really what the world says. What does the world say? Well, I want to kind of talk about two different kind of voices or messages that we hear on a daily basis from the world. The first one is worldly humanism.
Worldly humanism.
And it's just basically, here's the message. We are basically good and okay apart from Christ.
I mean, that's a little harsh, Matt, to say we're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. I mean, I have these neighbors, they don't know Christ, but they are basically good people. And in fact, apart from Christ, I am a basically good person. This is everywhere. This is our lives. This is the world's message about us. And you say, Matt, that's a little harsh. And I say, hey, I'm not saying it. God's Word is saying it. Spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ.
Worldly humanism denies sin and the total effects of sin. Worldly humanism sees Jesus. This is what they see with Jesus. They see Jesus as an unnecessary addition. Maybe nice, but an unnecessary addition to your life. Well, it's not just worldly humanism, especially in the Bible Belt. There's self-righteous religion.
What does self-righteous religion say? This is another message that is non-reality, but is very popular.
Self-righteous religion, instead of saying we're basically good, they understand we're not basically good, but they just say we're
better than someone else. And that's my merit for righteousness.
Work off and hide sin. Worldly humanism is deny sin. Self-righteous religion is work off and hide my sin. Work off and hide my sin. And in self-righteous religion, Jesus is a necessary addition.
He's not an unnecessary addition, but he's a necessary addition. But he's still just an addition to the things that I do, the things that I bring to the table, which, by the way, are better than that person, which makes me feel real good. And if that person is better than me, then it makes me feel real bad.
Self-righteous religion, this is what it says. And in self-righteous religion, the gospel or Christ, he's a necessary addition. But with the gospel, with the biblical Christianity, Christ is not an unnecessary addition, and Christ is not a necessary addition. Christ is everything.
Christ is everything. The gospel is everything. Because apart from Christ,
we recognize the reality that we're spiritually bankrupt. Now, when I talk about worldly humanism and I talk about self-righteous religion, I want you to notice with me that in both of these messages, both of these systems, the end game, at the end of the day, what does it result to?
It results to a compliment to us. It really does. Either it's, wow, I'm better than that person, or it's, wow, I'm really not that bad. It's self-centered. It's self-centered. It's about us.
I think John Calvin had it right when he said, there is indeed nothing that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride and that itches in his very marrow.
It feels good. We like it. We love to hear it. The problem is, it's just not reality.
And we have to embrace reality. What does God's Word say about us apart from Christ? We looked at two things that aren't reality. What does God's Word say? This is a hard message. Let me share these with you, though. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
That's Genesis 6, 5. That's like 5,000-6,000 years ago, depending on your view of Genesis. I mean, we've had 5,000 or 6,000 years to perfect our sin and get worse.
Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Revelation 3, verse 17 is a great verse for this message this morning. Listen to this. Listen. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Apart from Christ, totally spiritually bankrupt. Wow. Conclusion. God's Word tells us that apart from Christ, we are totally spiritually bankrupt. Some call this totally depraved.
It's not that we're bad. It's worse. It's that we're dead. We're spiritually dead. It's not that we're kind of in the middle of the ocean waving our hands and we need someone to throw us a life preserver. It's that because of our sin, we're at the bottom of the ocean.
Now, what am I saying? Total spiritual bankruptcy does not mean that we're as sinful as we could possibly be. Thanks be to God. It simply means that in everything we do, we are sinful. Apart from Christ, even our good works are stained with the effects of sin. There is no part of us that is untouched by our sinful nature. I'm so glad you guys are taking this in. I can tell you are. This is a serious message. This is not saying we are not valuable. This is not saying we are not valuable. Thanks be to God, we are all created in the precious image of God. And to God, we, each person, each human being is so valuable. It's not saying that. This is not saying we are not loved, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's not saying that we're not all loved. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and on the wicked. We are all loved by God. But it is saying, the Word is saying, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are totally spiritually bankrupt. Back to Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
It's interesting. Really? This is blessed? It's blessed to be poor in spirit? That is not making sense to me. What is a blessing about that? It just, honestly, doesn't it just seem kind of depressing?
Well, here's the thing. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize this truth, this reality, and embrace it. You say, what is so blessed about that? This is the big truth. Being totally spiritually bankrupt, that's not a blessing. It's blessed to recognize it. And why is that? Because it's recognizing it that leads to entrance into the kingdom of heaven.
That's why Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not those who are spiritually bankrupt, but those who recognize, those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a blessing because of that.
It's a blessing because of that. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. It's interesting. Matthew's a very good Jew. He could have said kingdom of God, but in the Jewish culture in the first century, it wasn't proper to say God's name. So he substitutes kingdom of heaven.
And he says that 32 times in his gospel.
The kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king. He's ruling his people, his disciples, his church by his word and by the Holy Spirit.
There's an already sense to this, and that we are in Raleigh, and if we are the poor in spirit and we are in the kingdom of heaven, He is our King and He is reigning our lives and we are living out the kingdom life. In the city of Raleigh, there's a here and there's a now to the kingdom of God. But there's also a not yet. There's a later. There's a coming.
There's a bigger kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. when the return of the King in the new heavens and the new earth, and when we are finally and fully, and it's consummated that we're reconciled with our Master and our Creator, and we have this significant mission for our lives that has eternal impact. It's amazing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who embrace reality about themselves before God in the way that they think about themselves, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Now, how can we apply this? You see, the way to apply this is really to do it, to recognize and embrace my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. When you look into the mirror, what do you see? What do you see? I would encourage us all, and myself as well, as much as any of us, but when you look in the mirror, reject the lie of pride that says, I'm basically good or apart from Christ, or that says, I'm better than this person apart from Christ, and that gives me self-worth, self-value, confidence. Reject that and just say, I'm the poor in spirit. I am totally spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. That's who I am. And when you do that, that's when you see the cross. That's when you see the fact that as someone who's totally lost, you are totally saved by Christ. And the cross becomes so much bigger, and you become so much more grateful for the gospel, and you love God so much when you realize these things. And it's interesting, there's a story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is at this Pharisee's house named Simon, and he goes in. You maybe heard the story. Simon didn't give him the holy kiss. He also didn't wash his feet. So Jesus goes into Simon's house, and they're hanging out, and this sinner, it actually says in the text, it says, a woman of the city, a sinner, was there, and she was washing Jesus' feet and kissing his feet. And the Pharisees are like, doesn't he know that she's a woman of the city and that she's a sinner? And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so he confronts them. And he tells them, and you'll remember this, he says, you know, those who are forgiven much, they love much. Those who are forgiven little, they love little. And I think all of our lives, we read that passage and we think, man, sometimes I kind of wish I was a woman of the city. You know, I had one of those stories. The reality is, that is you. That is me. We are, if you know Christ, if you are a Christian, that's you. It has to be you. You are that woman. Those who are forgiven much, and we all have been forgiven much, love much. We're totally spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, and we need to recognize this. So, embracing reality about myself before God. Point two, feeling godly grief over sin. Feeling godly grief over sin. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think about it. This is just a hilarious statement. Jesus is just like an amazing preacher. I mean, this. I doubt you believe this. This is a hard statement to believe. He says, blessed are people who cry. Happy are people who are unhappy. Blessed means happy. It means divinely approved, divinely happy. Blessed are people who are really sad. Really? That is so not what I think about life.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
What does this mean? What does he mean by those who mourn? Obviously, now let's think about this for a second. Let's be Bible scholars for one moment. This is the Beatitudes. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. There are 8 Beatitudes, okay? There's only 8. I really doubt that Jesus is going to make one of his 8. I mean, these are the 8 characteristics of living as a disciple of Christ in the kingdom. I doubt he's going to make one of those attributes be something so insignificant as people who cry about anything, anytime. I mean, there's nothing special about it. Like, you don't have to do anything to be that. I mean, everyone cries about stuff. I really doubt he's just going to say, people who mourn, people who cry, those people, they're blessed. That's one of the big 8. People who cry. No. In the context of the poor, he talks about the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger for righteousness. Jesus is talking about more than just people who cry, generally speaking. He's talking about people who have a godly grief over their sin. He's talking about people who mourn over their sin, people who feel reality, people who feel a godly grief over their sin. That's clearly what Jesus is talking about here.
For one moment, I want to get you to turn, or the verses will be up here on the screen. But 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, just three verses, and the verses will be on the slide. I want to show you there are two kinds of grief. There's worldly grief and there's godly grief. There are two kinds of grief, two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of those who mourn. And Jesus is talking about godly grief, but we'll get those verses on the screen. We'll read them in a second. But there are two kinds of sorrow. Number one is worldly grief. It is self-centered. It is self-pity over your failures and inadequacies of meeting life's demands. I just feel really bad because I'm not being the person who I really think I should be, and I'm just disappointed in myself. That's not godly grief. That's guilt. That's worldly sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to salvation. But there's another kind of grief, another kind of mourning, and it's godly grief. And it's then there is God-centered godly grief, seeing sin as personally offending God. It's relational. There's a quote, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God." Sin is not just breaking impersonal rules or letting ourselves down. It is violating and personally offending the holy standards of our loving Creator God. And godly grief is God-centered, not self-centered. And that's what Paul talks about here. And so read along with me. Paul says, see, Paul just wrote them a letter and it made them feel bad. And so he's talking about that. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a," note this, "godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There are two kinds of grief. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, who feel godly grief over sin. Because it's reality. Because it's grievous. Because it's a personal offense. Not just breaking rules, it's a personal offense to a relationship with God. Blessed are those who mourn. You say, is there any biblical precedent for this in the Scriptures? And I'm glad that you want to know. I want to give you a few examples. First, and as we talk about godly grief over sin, you'll see the point. If you can go back to that slide, the main point. It doesn't say over my sin, or it doesn't say over the world's sin. It just says over sin, because really it's both. It's godly grief over my own sin. It's godly grief over the sin around me. It's both. And we need to feel it. It's both. We see both in the Scriptures. Jesus, in Luke 19, wept over Jerusalem's sin. He felt it. He wept. He cried out loud about Jerusalem's sin in the Scriptures. This is Jesus. This is who we are to be like. Luke 19. When Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, he was walking around and he saw all the worship to all the false gods. And what does it say? The text says his spirit was provoked within him. He felt it. It disturbed him emotionally. He felt it. This is Paul. This isn't Jesus. This is just Paul. A disciple like us. And then there's this, that was sin over the world, or that was grief over sin around them. Then there's grief over our own sin, feeling godly grief over our own sin. And we see David's anguish over adultery and over murder and his cry for mercy in Psalm 51. We see that Peter, after he denied Christ in Matthew 26, it says that Peter went out and he was weeping bitterly. He felt it. He had sinned. And he felt godly grief over his sin. He felt it. We see Paul's description of his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. And he gets to a point when he's describing it. Check out Romans 7 later. He just says, "Wretched man that I am." It's like he screams it out. Godly grief over his own personal sin. This is all throughout the Scriptures. And we say, we see it in the Scriptures. We recognize that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, who experience and feel godly grief over their sin, for there they will be comforted. We recognize that, but we don't have it in our lives. We're emotionally desensitized to sin. I'm with you on this, but we have to reject that. In the world of psychology, I was looking on Wikipedia this week, there's a practice called systematic desensitization. Have you heard of it? Another term for it is gradual exposure therapy. So here's what they do. Okay, so let's say that you are afraid of snakes. Anybody afraid of snakes in here? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, a couple people. Everyone else must love snakes. All right, but let's say you are afraid of snakes. They're going to do a systematic desensitization to your feeling of fear over snakes. They're going to do a gradual exposure therapy to you regarding snakes. So the first thing they're going to do, see, it's gradual exposure therapy. So the first thing they're going to do is they're going to have you come to the office. They're going to sit down. They're going to, you know, you're going to be sitting in their office and they're going to like flip to a page in National Geographic with a snake on it and they're going to play your favorite song. You know what I'm saying? So normally you would feel really fearful, but then you're going to feel really good because your favorite song is playing. You're going to be like, oh, whoa, okay. And that's like gradual. You know, that's step one. So then you come back 2 weeks later and they're like, you know, we're going to really take this to the next level. So you're going to come in and you're going to sit down in the office and then the doctor's going to get up. He's going to open the door. He's going to be like, hey, can you feed my pet snake 3 doors down the hall? Thanks. All right. You ready to meet? And you're going to be like, there's a snake 3 doors down in a room. I wonder if it's in an aquarium and if it's properly closed. Oh, my gosh. And he's going to turn your favorite song on again. You're going to be like, but I don't feel afraid. I feel really good. I feel like rocking out. And it's gradual exposure therapy. So then you're going to come in 2 weeks later again, and there's going to be a snake on his desk in an aquarium, locked, and they're going to play your favorite song, and you're going to be feeling good. You're like, this is so weird. I used to, like, see snakes and start, like, quivering and sweating and throwing up and, like, running home and hiding in my closet for 3 days, and now I'm, like, rocking out, and I'm sitting right, like, 5 feet from a snake. This is so strange. And then, you know, like a few months later, you're going to come in, you're going to be like, give me that snake. You're going to put it around your neck and be like, hey, buddy, you're going to be sticking your finger in its mouth. And it's like so weird. But it's not weird because what happened was you were gradually exposed in a form of therapy called systematic desensitization. The sad thing about it is that many of us, because we live in the world, we've been systematically desensitized to sin. And it doesn't shock us. It doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't grieve us. It doesn't grieve us. The sin around us in our city, the false worship, the misplaced worship of our neighbors, of our roommates, of our family, it doesn't grieve us. We don't feel anything. We just kind of keep going through the day. The sin in our own lives, this is even more so, it doesn't grieve us. It might frustrate us. It might disappoint us that we're not who we think we should, but it doesn't grieve us. Doesn't grieve us. We have to reject systematic desensitization. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Let's read the verse again. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think we really have to be honest with the Sermon on the Mount. We have to ask an honest question. Really, what is blessed about being sad? What is blessed about feeling godly grief? That doesn't sound true to me. But the answer is that those who feel it, those who feel godly grief, they're the ones who are comforted. And now this isn't talking about, and we'll talk about this, but this isn't talking about Jesus like sees you crying and brings you chicken noodle soup and kind of like a warm blanket. This isn't that kind of comfort. This is, the word is parakaleo, and it literally means to come alongside. It's a relational term. It's a relational term because grief over sin is a relational feeling. It's you feel it's not that I broke a rule. It's that I grieved God. I alienated myself from God in my relationship with God. And I feel a godly grief over that. And he says the people who feel that, those are the ones who experience the coming alongside. They experience the comfort, the encouragement of God. They experience the restored relationship. That's what's so blessed about it. It's so blessed to feel godly grief because when you feel godly grief, that's a sign that you're getting it. And when you get it, that's when you get the comfort. That's when you get reconciled with God. That's the gospel. The bottom line is this. Those who mourn, those who truly recognize reality and feel grief over sin and over their own sin, which alienates the world and themselves from God, those people will, by the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ, be restored to the comforting presence of their Creator God. They will be restored to the comforting presence of their Creator God. There's an already comfort to this. There's a now comfort. and that we know Christ and we know our sins are forgiven and we know the fellowship of the body of Christ. And in some ways our grief is relieved by the love of the body of Christ. But there's an even greater not yet in Revelation 21 verse 4 talks about where Jesus will wipe away every tear and there will be no more mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. There will be no more mourning and there will be no more crying in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so there's an already to this like the first one and there's a not yet to this.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How do we apply this? I think it's very simple. There's two things. First, we pray, Lord, help me to see. Help me to see. Help me to see reality. Maybe fast. Maybe get alone. Unplug some solitude. Read the Bible. Reflect. Be personally honest. Help me to see sin how you see it. My own sin and the sin in the world around me, help me to see it rightly. Yeah, and the step two is to take amazing comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so comforting for those who feel godly grief over their sin. The gospel is amazing. It's amazing. Embracing reality about myself before God. Embracing reality. It's hard. It's hard, but it's so good. It's so necessary. Embracing reality about myself before God. Recognizing, number one, recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Number two, we just looked at feeling godly grief over sin. And number three, being gentle and humble toward all people. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The definition of the word meek is a friendly disposition, gentle, kind, or considerate. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Jesus is calling us here to be meek and to recognize that meekness is a blessing in your life. Now, when we say meekness, we're not talking about being passive. We're not talking about being a person that has no boundaries, a pushover, a weak person, but we are talking about being meek. Let me read that definition again. Friendly disposition, gentle, kind, considerate. We need to recognize Jesus was meek. Jesus was meek. Let me read Matthew 11, 28 through 30. His own words, he says, I am gentle and humble. His own words. Matthew 12, verse 20. This is an amazing verse. Write the reference down. Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed, speaking of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So there's a reed that's bruised, and you could just so easily flick it, and it would be broken. No. He strengthens it. There's a smoldering wick. It's one of those candles. It's like just about to go out. You could just kind of touch it with your finger and it would go out. No. He helps it become a flame again. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. This is my concern here. I think that we need to realize Jesus was meek. And we're called to be meek. I think I'm really concerned that in our culture, in our lives, really, and in the way that we think about Jesus, we have sought to overreact. We need to correct. See, there's this caricature of Jesus that liberals, and when I say liberals, I mean people who don't believe the Bible is God's word, but that people, they've kind of made Jesus this kind of white, kind of long flowy hair, kind of girly looking guy who kind of hangs out with sheep that look like they're in a cartoon and little kids, and he's really girly and he's not strong and he's really effeminate, and that's who we make Jesus out to be. And we're like, no, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we overreact and we try to make him be this non-gentle, non-meek, just like chainsaw kind of killing people guy. And we overreact. And we don't need to overreact. We're wrong when we overreact. Jesus was meek. He was meek. And he's calling us to be meek. Did Jesus get angry in the temple and turn over the tables? Yeah, he did. But he was also meek. He was meek. The Son of God was meek. Meekness as a beatitude. Now, this is what I want you to see here. This is like so critical. This point is huge. I want you to think about this. Jesus is given this Sermon on the Mount. And the first two are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed are those who recognize that, hey, I'm nobody. I'm spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. And the second one, blessed are those who mourn.
Like, blessed are those who feel reality, who feel godly grief over their sin. Now, the third one, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are meek. How do they all fit together? What's the progression here?
Let me read you something. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. It's a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others.
See, this third beatitude is a test as to whether you really get the first two. It's a test.
See, because here's the deal. Like, I'm the poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ.
And, you know, like, if I kind of put some slides up here right now and, you know, it said, like, let's just kind of rehearse the first two points. Let's all confess them together. I'm the spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. Yes, I will read that aloud. I will let everyone hear me reading that. I am spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. And then, oh, I'm a sinner. I grieve over my sin. I'm such a sinner. I grieve over the sin in the world. And we're like, yeah, that's cool. That's great. I'll do it. I'll confess it. I'll read the confession. I'm good. And then after the service, I come up to you and I'm like, I just want to tell you something. You're such a sinner. And you punch me in the nose? That's a problem. You're not meek. You failed the test. You demonstrated that the other two, that it hasn't really gone that deep yet. You believe it about yourself enough to say it, but when someone says it to you, you want to beat them up. See, it's a test.
It's a test. Jesus was meek. And you say, is this really true? I mean, again, let's read the verse again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
I hope you guys are seeing this. Every single one of these is totally countercultural. Jesus is turning everything upside down here. That's the way he is. He's so amazing. I mean, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I was talking with Dave this morning. He said Charles Barkley has a T-shirt where he says, the meek will not inherit the earth. I will.
You know, there's this sense of that the world totally says differently, and really common sense in some ways says differently. The meek get run over. Nice guys finish last. So why would we want to be meek? Why would that be blessed?
It's a great question.
Obviously, the application for this third point is to be meek. So let me close by giving you three reasons why we would want to be meek. The first one is this. And this is key. We have to live by faith. Know that Jesus is real. He is king, and he is returning to judge, to reward, and to reign for eternity.
You might just write down the reference, Psalm 37. Because I think Jesus had this psalm in mind when he said, blessed are the meek.
It says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace.
See, the first reason to be meek is that Jesus is king, and all the things that we want to flare up and punch people in the face over, he's going to take care of those things. He's returning, and he's going to reign.
That's the first reason to be meek. The second reason is this, and this is an important one. We need to know clearly that Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He was humble. And he calls us to do the same.
There's a lot of cloudiness and a lot of fog about this. I mentioned earlier the overreacting to caricatures of Jesus. Let me say this to you very clearly right now. Jesus was gentle and humble. Guys, especially you. And he's calling you to be the same way. With people you talk with, at church, in small group, your wife, my wife, like me, my wife, but you can be gentle to my wife as well. It's clear. It's not foggy. It's not gray area. It's really clear. Gentle and humble. That's who Jesus was. He calls us to be that.
The third reason is this, and this is an amazing reason. It comes right from our text. The third reason we should be meek
is because we're poor in spirit and because we're sinners that feel grief over our sin. See, when you realize the first two of these three, when they really grip you, when you really embrace the reality of them, suddenly you're like, I'm not the king of the universe. Like, when you say to me something that makes me feel bad about myself, I kind of agree with you. Because when I look in the mirror and I see myself apart from Christ, I just see someone who's spiritually bankrupt.
It frees you to be meek. It's because the third reason to be meek is because we're really not that special. We are special, but we're really poor in spirit.
I started this morning with talking about watching reality TV and talking about kind of our love-hate relationship that we have with reality. We just have this love-hate relationship with reality. We think we're so real. We think we're so authentic. We think we're kind of the most authentic person around. We love watching reality TV. We think it's really neat, even though TV's not reality. But we have a hard time with embracing reality. We have a hard time with that. We really do. And Jesus is saying with these first three Beatitudes, He is saying, guess what? Despite what you hear in the world, despite what self-righteous religious people may communicate to you, this is the truth. He says, here's the real blessed life. According to me, according to Jesus, He says, it's people who embrace reality about themselves before God. That's the blessed life. That's not the depressing life. That's the blessed life.
Recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Feeling godly grief over sin. Being gentle and humble toward all people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. It's hard to embrace reality, but it's blessed. We pray, Lord, that we would be a real church. We would really deal with ourselves. We would be humble. We would really deal with our sin. We would really feel grief over the sin in the world and in our city. And it would move us, it would burden us to share the gospel, to comfort our city. We pray, Lord, help us, help me to be more humble and gentle, to be more considerate and compassionate. Forgive us for how we so fail in this. Forgive us, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.